If you have your Bible, please turn to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19. And as we turn there, we'll dismiss the little ones for the Wonders of Worship program downstairs, where they have a little mini worship service for themselves with the Bible explained on a level they can understand a little better. Matthew, chapter 19. Now let's begin at verse 27. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And he went out about the third hour and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and the ninth hour and did likewise. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.' So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.' And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius. But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. And they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.' But he answered one of them and said, 'Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? So the last will be first, and the first last. For many are called, but few chosen.'" Let's pray together. Father, we do ask your blessing on your word. Use it in our hearts. Accomplish eternal things now, Father. Some of us here, many of us here, no doubt, are your children. Lord, speak to us, exhort us, teach us, convict us. Some are here, no doubt, without Christ. For them we pray salvation. Pray that you'll open their hearts, give them saving faith, even as you showed mercy upon us. We ask it in Jesus' glorious name. Amen. Jeff, turn that mic down just a tad. I think I'm a little loud up here. Of all the stories that the Lord Jesus told to teach his disciples spiritual truth, one of the most striking, and for some, one of the most troubling, is the one we just read. In Matthew 19, earlier, a passage we didn't read, but one that's familiar to you, we have recorded for us the visit of the rich young ruler to Jesus. You remember that perceiving where this young man's treasure was, Jesus told him to sell what he had, give it to the poor, Mark adds that Jesus said, "And come, take up your cross and follow me." And Jesus told him, if you do so, you will have treasure in heaven. Now later, Peter, meditating upon Jesus' words, said to him, "Well, we have left all and followed you. What will we have?" Jesus told him that everyone who has sacrificed for his sake would be rewarded 100-fold and would inherit eternal life. But he noted, many first will be last, and the last first. And then he told the story to illustrate that truth. Look at chapter 20 and verse 1. "For the kingdom of heaven is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. Now, when he had agreed with the laborers for a denarius, a day, he sent them into his vineyard." The landowner would, of course, have to be the Lord himself, who owns all. Cattle on a thousand hills, all the silver and the gold. The laborers who were first hired, with whom a covenant, an agreement was made, would represent God's chosen people. He promised them certain rewards if they would serve him, they would obey him. Look at verses 3 and following. "And he went out about the third hour, we would say 9 o'clock, and saw others standing idle in the marketplace. And he said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you.' So they went. Again, he went out about the sixth and ninth hour and did likewise." One imaginative commentator suggested that those hired in the first hour represented believers from Adam to Noah. The third hour would be Noah to Abraham. The sixth hour, Abraham to Moses. The ninth hour, Moses to the time of Jesus. And those hired in the 11th hour would be those who have believed in Jesus from the time of Christ until the end of the world. Whatever we understand those laborers between the third and the ninth hour to represent, clearly those hired in the 11th hour seem to represent the Gentiles. Look at verses 6 and 7. "And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing idle and said to them, 'Why have you been standing here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one hired us.' He said to them, 'You also go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, you will receive.'" The Gentiles, who in the 11th hour come to faith in Jesus Christ, have the gospel brought to them. Look at verse 8. "So when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his steward, 'Call the laborers and give them their wages, beginning with the last to the first.'" The evening, the end of the day, when the wages were paid, it must represent the end of the age when the Lord settles his accounts. Verse 9. "And when those came who were hired about the 11th hour, they each received a denarius, a day's wage." They were hired at the 11th hour. They were hired at what we would call 5 p.m. They worked in the fields for an hour. And they're given a denarius, a day's wage. Here is grace. Here is grace. Those who labored but an hour receive a day's wage. God's free grace extended to his children. But, as you know, free grace is often murmured against. And it is here. Verse 10. "But when the first came, they supposed that they would receive more. They stood by and watched these men who had only worked an hour receive a denarius, which they had agreed to work for. And now they assume, well, we worked 12 hours, they worked 1 hour, surely we'll get more than one denarius." They thought they would receive more. Look at it again. "When the first came, they supposed that they would receive more, and they likewise received each a denarius. And when they had received it, they complained against the landowner, saying, 'These last men have worked only 1 hour, and you made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the heat of the day.'" Now, it was none of their business what the landowner gave to others. He gave them each what he promised them. And so he responds to them, verse 13. He answered one of them and said, "Friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what is yours and go your way. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you." Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Or is your eye evil because I am good? An evil eye would be a covetous eye. A man with an evil eye hastens after riches, the scripture says. And then in verse 16, Jesus summarizes the story and he ends it as he began it. He bookends the story between these words, the last shall be first, the first last. Now, what do we learn from this parable? What were the major truths that the Lord was conveying here? Well, the first and most important, I think, is this. First of all, we have to get ourselves in the mindset of the Jews. Try to put yourself in the position of the first century Jew to whom Jesus was speaking. About 2,000 years before, the Lord had chosen Abraham, told him that he would make from him a great nation. He established a covenant with Abraham and his seed. They were God's chosen people. If we had been in their shoes, after a while, after a few hundred years, after a couple thousand years, we begin to think of our people as something special. And we begin to think of others as not so special. We might begin to say, as the Pharisee said in the temple, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. If we were God's chosen people, we might begin to look down our noses at the Gentile idolaters. We might begin to think that we are somehow better than them, that they're receiving what they deserve, God's judgment for their iniquity, and that we're receiving what we deserve, eternal life for our righteousness. We might begin to think, if we were in the position of the Jews, that we had earned God's favor by centuries of service. Imagine then how we might react to seeing Gentiles, immoral, ungodly pagans, being given an equal footing with us. These Johnny-come-latelys are viewed as equivalent with those of us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. We've been following your laws for hundreds of years, God. And these Gentiles show up who've been pagans all this time, and because they put their faith in Jesus, suddenly now they're viewed as equivalent with us. They haven't even been circumcised. They haven't kept your laws. They haven't kept the feasts. And they're equivalent to us who have borne the burden and heat of the day. This son of yours has wasted what you gave him in riotous living, and now he comes home, and you accept him. In fact, you rejoice in him. You kill a fatted calf and throw a party for him. Is it any wonder that Jesus sought to prepare his disciples for the influx of the Gentiles? Jesus was going to send his apostles out to the ends of the earth. In Judea and Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. He was going to send them out with the news of Christ's coming in his death and resurrection. And their temptation and the temptation of their fellow Jews would be to respond to the repentance of the Gentiles in a way very similar to the way Jonah responded to the repentance of the people of Nineveh. Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my own country? Therefore, I fled previously to Tarshish. Now, whatever reason we think Jonah fled from God's command to go to Tarshish and preach, to go to Nineveh and preach there, whatever we may think was his reason for fleeing to Tarshish in the other direction, Jonah says, the reason he did was because I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. I knew you were going to do this. If I went to Nineveh and preached to these wicked Assyrians, these cutthroat Assyrians, these murderous Assyrians, I knew what you would do. You were going to forgive them, weren't you? And that's precisely what you did. That's why I didn't go. That's why I went to Tarshish. That's what he says. This is exactly what I was afraid of. Now you're going to extend your grace and mercy to these idolatrous, murderous unbelievers. It's difficult for us to grasp what it must have been like for the Jews who have enjoyed for centuries most favored nation status and how resistant they would naturally be to this idea of strangers coming in to join them in the worship of the true God. Coming in at the last minute. Coming in to work for 1 hour. And so before Paul was sent as an apostle to the Gentiles, before Peter preached to Cornelius and his household, before they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, Acts 8:4, Jesus began to prepare his apostles and those who would hear his word from them for this great revolution in their thinking which had to come. Other sheep I have who are not of this fold, them also I must bring. That's you. That's me. They will come from the east and the west, Jesus said. They will come from the north and the south, and they will sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, there are last who will be first, and there are first who will be last. Luke 13. Some of the branches are going to be lopped off, and the wild olive branches are going to be grafted in among them, Paul said. The Gentiles, the wild olive tree, was going to be grafted in among them and become a partaker of the root and the fatness of the olive tree. Romans 11. So this is going to require a sea change in the thinking of many Jews. And for many others, it was simply unthinkable. As Matthew Henry put it, the Gentile world, which as yet stood idle in the marketplace, would produce greater numbers of eminent, useful Christians than were found among the Jews. And this is, I think, the overriding message of this parable. This is why Jesus told his disciples this parable. But this parable, secondly, also reminds the believer that his reward in the presence of God will not necessarily be limited because he has served the Lord only a short time. Some of us here had the blessing of Christian parents. Some of you came to know Christ at a very early age. We interviewed Matthew Wildrick this morning. Chuck, which Chuck was it? Chuck Mitchell and I. And Matthew was saying how he came to faith at the age of four or five because of his father's diligent teaching and sharing the good news with him. Some of you here had the blessing of Christian parents. You came to know Christ at an early age. You were sought out early in the day. Others here were young men or young women. I was when you came to saving faith and you began to labor in the vineyard. I was 21, as some of you know. Some of you were in middle age. It was the sixth or ninth hour of your brief day when you came to true saving faith. And there are some here who were converted in the 11th hour. When I pastored in Florida, on the west coast of Florida, this was some years ago, I spoke to a woman who had been told that she had just a few months to live. Her background was Episcopalian, but she didn't embrace Christ as her Savior until she reached the 11th hour. She had been something of a scoffer, and she was ashamed that she had lived so long without the Lord. She had come to realize, as the Apostle Paul put it, "What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death." Romans 6. Out of a lifetime that God gave her, graciously gave her, a lifetime of 80 years or so, she lived only 2 or 3 months as a Christian. But she is in the very presence of Jesus, filled with the same peace, enjoying the same forgiveness, rejoicing in the same unmerited grace as Peter or Paul or James or John. Amen? I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Thirdly, this parable could give us the impression that all are going to be rewarded equally in glory, but we don't want to go that far. The scripture does say, it does make it clear, that each one's work will become clear, for the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he's built on it, the foundation, Jesus Christ, endures, he'll receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he'll suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. 1 Corinthians 3. Now, in context there, Paul is talking about those who will come into Corinth after he leaves and preach the gospel there and minister there and build upon the foundation of Jesus Christ, which he has laid for the Christians. And he's saying about those workers, some of them will use legitimate means and methods and will preach faithfully God's word. They will build with gold, silver, precious stones, and others may come along and build with wood, hay, or stubble. But each one's work will be determined in the final day. But it also applies to all of us because in similar ways, we are given gifts to use for Christ's service and we are to faithfully use them here. And then God's going to determine in the final day how well we did with what he gave us. The parable of the talents. We get our word talent from that word. It means for us today gifts or abilities. Originally, it was an amount of money. But we learn from that parable that if we're faithful with a few things, God will make us ruler over many things. The day's wage, the denarius in this story, evidently represents heaven itself, which comes to all believers at the end of life's labors. But Christians will also be rewarded for faithfulness, for enduring persecution, for acts of mercy. You know, whoever gives a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple shall not lose his reward. For investing their gifts for Christ's kingdom. You will be rewarded for those things, the scripture says. Fourthly, this parable reminds us that God gives each of his children something useful to do in his kingdom. God gives each one of his children something useful to do in his kingdom. What are you doing standing here idle all day? Well, nobody hired us. Go into the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you. Go work in my vineyard. Christian, have you found your role? Have you determined your niche? Is there nothing you can do for him? Is there not a child in the neighborhood that you could befriend? Not a widow, not a widower? Is there nothing you can do for Christ? And then the fact that it's your sixth or ninth or even 11th hour does not excuse you from labor. Even if it's your 11th hour. I knew a man who went on the mission field in Kenya, East Africa, he would say, at the age of 65. Labored there, I think, 15 or 20 years before the Lord took him home. You also go into the vineyard. Whatever is right, I will give you. The fact that you're old is not a reason not to serve Christ. There are those in our own church family who have done what they could to serve Christ well into their 90s or their 190s. This parable rebukes the spirit of envy and discontentment that we often display. The spirit of envy and discontentment that we often display. Had those who labored all day not been nosy about what the others received, they wouldn't have been discontent with what they received. Right? The only reason they were discontent with the denarius is because they were nosy about what the others got. Hey, look at that. He's giving them a denarius. They only worked an hour. We work, what's that, 12 times 1 hour? We should get 12 denarii. Well, the foolish thing is this, wrote the Puritan Jeremiah Burroughs, that because I have not got what I want, I will not enjoy the comfort of what I have. What a foolish thing is this. Because I have not got what I want, I will not enjoy the comfort of what I have. This parable affirms God's right to do what he chooses to do. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? God has the sovereign right to do what he wishes in the dispensing of his grace, in the dispensing of his rewards, in the dispensing of his trials. Johnny Erickson Tada wrote in the journal Discipleship, there are some days when I feel like resigning from being paralyzed. Some days my weak shoulder muscles ache from holding up my heavy head. When my back gets tired from sitting and my neck gets a crick from looking up at everybody who stands, I wonder how I managed to live these past 20 years in contentment. The very idea of spending another 20 years in a chair gives me the shivers. But I have learned the secret of being content. Well, she wrote those words over 20 years ago now. And I'm sure she's prepared for God to confine her here another 20 years if God knows it would bring him glory, and if that's what he chooses to do. My grace is sufficient for you, the Lord said to the Apostle Paul, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. 2 Corinthians 12. We're inclined to accuse God of being unjust because, first of all, we only see half the picture. We see a godly person suffer and we say, that's not fair. But we're only seeing the tip of the iceberg. There's much more below the surface. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. And then we forget what we all deserve because of our sinful rebellion. You know, the classic cartoon, A Charlie Brown Christmas, Emmy award winning animation that you've all seen, broadcast first in 1965. Little Charlie Brown's little sister, is her name Sally? I think so. Explaining her extensive Christmas list to Charlie Brown, says, all I want is my fair share. All I want is what's coming to me. Well, of course, when we truly grasp that the fair share for sinners is the wrath of our holy God, we'll never ask for what's coming to us. She only lived 45 years. What a tragedy. Those were 45 years of grace. He was cut off at the age of 12. Those were 12 years of grace. I lost my sight. I lost my home. I lost my children. Your sight, your home, your children were loaned to you for a period of time. All of grace. If we would for once truly see the wickedness of our own hearts and the wonderful mercy and grace of God in sending His own dear Son as our substitute, we would lose the last vestiges of the thought that we had somehow earned God's favor. You know, we're not so different from the confident, self-satisfied Jews to whom Jesus spoke. It seems to me, I mentioned this morning as we were interviewing Matthew, it seems to me that scores of times when I've asked people the question, if God said to you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say? The answer has been some variation of the following. Well, I've accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, and I've tried to faithfully serve Him. Or the answer is something like this. Jesus died for me, and I've tried my best to live for Him. I hope you see that the problem with that answer is the little word, and. Jesus died for me, and I've done my best to live for Him. Listen. Listen. If you are a Christian, if you have eternal life, it's because Jesus lived and died for you. He substituted for you. He bore His Father's wrath for you. He took your place. There is no end. There is no end. It's not Jesus plus something else. It's not Jesus plus what you've done. It's not Jesus plus your faithfulness. Not Jesus plus your keeping the golden rule. Not Jesus plus your church membership. There's no end. If you're going to heaven today, it's because Jesus died on the cross for you, rose again from the dead. There's no end. Let me test your understanding of the grace of God for a moment. I want you to picture in your mind a mocking, thieving, lying, scoffing, blaspheming scoundrel. Somebody who cares nothing for human life. A dog-kicking, child-abusing, woman-hating, murderous, merciless misanthrope. Who, having left a trail of felonies in several states, is stopped for a traffic violation and in a shootout with the police is mortally wounded. He has 15 minutes to live. He's 15 minutes away from being cast into outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And as his wasted life passes before his eyes, he remembers his godly grandmother and how she used to plead with him before she died. What is it she used to say? Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved, she used to say. Repent and believe in Jesus, she used to tell me. Jesus died so you could be forgiven, she used to tell me. He was punished so you could live. Believe on the Lord Jesus, you'll be saved, she used to tell me. He has 8 minutes of consciousness left. In tears, he cries out to God, God, is it possible for you to forgive even me? I have sinned against you in 1,000 ways. I deserve hell. If anyone deserves hell, I deserve hell. But I know my grandma was right. I could see it in her life. Jesus died so I could live. Forgive me, God. Save me. I believe. Have mercy on me. He was minutes from hell, where he would have received a just punishment for his crimes, his murders, his rapes, for which he will never be held to account. Because now he will be ushered by the angels into the very presence of God, where there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. What do we call this? Do we call that fair? No, we call it grace. We call it kingdom justice. Now, this hypothetical case is not far from that of one of the thieves who was crucified next to Jesus. He's called a thief. He may well have been a murderer because so many thieves murdered in the process. We're told a portion of road from Jerusalem to Jericho, which ran through a desolate and rocky region, was called the Red Way or the Bloody Way because so much blood had been lost there by the victims of these robbers. Here's this man hours from death. He looks at Jesus and he realizes this man has done nothing worthy of death. He is the Son of God, as these people have said of him. And he says to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. He hadn't done any good thing. He hadn't joined a church, synagogue. He hadn't served the Lord in any way. He hadn't done anything worthy of eternal life. And Jesus turns to him and says, Lord, and Jesus turns to him and says, this day you will be with me in paradise. What? That's kingdom justice. That's the grace of God. You see, perhaps you've come far in your thinking, but not far enough. You've come far enough to accept that some may be chosen to work in the vineyard in the 11th hour, but not the wicked, not the murderers. Not the rapists, not the child molesters, not those who've lived for pleasure while you've been practicing self-control. You don't expect to see Charlie Sheen there, do you? Not the people who live it for pleasure while you've been practicing self-control. Friend, think about it. Why are you not a murderer? Why are you not a rapist? Why are you not a child molester? Think about it. Think about it. Who makes you to differ from another? What do you have that you did not receive? Can you not see that with different parents, in a different home, with different temptations and different influences, or a slightly different genetic makeup, there's no depth to which you could not plunge. No depth to which you could not plunge. Think about it. You're a believer today, plucked as a brand from the burning by the grace of God and by the grace of God alone. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. And the glorious truth is, if you've not yet experienced His salvation, Christ invites you to come. Come unto me. Come and drink, He says. Come and taste. Why will you die? Come and live, He says. How do you do that? God, I'm a sinner. I've broken your holy laws. I know it. But Jesus lived the perfect life in my place, and then he went to that cross and died as my substitute. Forgive me and save me. I come to you empty-handed. I come to you like a little child, not proud and puffed up of all the good things I've done. I'm just a sinner, Lord. If I haven't murdered and raped, I've been angry in my heart. I haven't committed adultery, but I've lusted, haven't I? I got sin in my heart, Lord. That's my problem. Save me. Forgive me. Give me this eternal life the Bible talks about. The Bible says, whosoever will, let him come Why have you been standing here all day idle? Come and work in the vineyard. Whatever is right, you will receive. This is kingdom justice. This is God's amazing love. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, thank you for kingdom justice. We know what our sins deserve. To be separated from you forever. That's what we deserve for having violated your holy law. To be punished, to endure your wrath, to suffer, to endure pain because we sinned against our own Creator. God, forgive us. Lord, I pray if there be those here still dead in sins, that this would be the day of salvation for them. Please, Lord, have mercy on them as you had mercy on us. And those of us who are your children, Lord, remind us again of your glorious gospel. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Thank you, Lord, for your kingdom justice. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand and sing together, "And Can It Be?" It's printed in your bulletin.